Amen. You may be seated. God, your love is so great. It gives us hope. It gives us life. And I pray now that it gives us an example so that we might walk in it and follow in it according to this text in Romans 13. And yet, Lord, I pray that you will work in my words and through your word so that no one in this room merely thinks that Christianity is about being good at showing this kind of love. Christianity is about the fact that you have saved us with this kind of love. You have made possible with what would be impossible without this kind of love. And because of that, we can begin to walk in this kind of love. Standing on that, we can walk in this kind of love. So we pray, God, that we will be a place of love, a people of love, a people who is able even to accomplish many things through a Christ-like love, but without ever feeling like it is our new aim or goal, our ticket to heaven, or the means by which you have greater favor for us. In many ways, Lord, I pray that these brothers and sisters will leave today desiring to pour themselves out for your kingdom, but also knowing that on the days when they do it the worst, you love them exactly the same. And in fact, on the days when they do it the best, you love them exactly the same, because you love your children in accordance with the righteousness of Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, right at the time I got married, actually, my wife's parents had gotten really into the Dave Ramsey program. They'd started to apply it in their lives and all that kind of thing. And Dave Ramsey sort of built himself at this time into somewhat of an empire for being a sort of a financial guru. Before that, actually, there was like Larry Burkett, and there were other people who kind of from this Christian perspective were really trying to build out some financial principles and ideas. In particular, you may have seen Dave Ramsey with his famous like massive scissors, you know, cutting through credit cards and things like this. And regardless of exactly how you have approached some of those financial principles, although there are many points of wisdom and things we need to approach, I always did appreciate one thing about Dave Ramsey very much in what he said. Because it was always, he loves finance. He got his degree in that. And he always would tell his story, actually, about how he built his own sort of mini empire before he was 30 years old, right? And he owned all this real estate, although it was primarily in terms of notes, right? And some of the rent that was coming in here was paying this over there, and it was just this huge web of finance going on, and it all kind of came crashing down. And he speaks, actually, about how he then built his principles on the basis of normal human behavior, which I can kind of appreciate, because maybe there are some of you who like really enjoy money. And I don't mean like the love of money. Like you enjoy seeing the Excel spreadsheet. You enjoy thinking through the graphs. And this money's going to grow in that way. And we're going to do this, and we're going to do that, and do this, and do that. But there are a lot of us, okay, such as myself. We want to be done with that monthly spreadsheet as fast as possible and like pick up a book or go for a walk. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that spreadsheet. And so over and over again, he would have people come up to him who were financial types like him and say, "You're giving bad advice. They should do this and they should do that and they should leverage this and they should do that." And his point basically always was, yes, that might work for you, although it also still might not, but it might work for you. But it definitely won't work for the dozens and dozens of average people who didn't get a degree in finance, and they don't particularly enjoy Excel spreadsheets. See, for most of us, actually, that level of having accounts just extend out in all different directions of debts over here and accounts receivable and all these different kinds of things, it's almost too much to think about all the time. Again, there are a few of you in here, you're bookkeepers, and you love it, and we love you, thank you. We're going to hire you in so that we don't have to do it, okay? But think about how this works if you start to imagine your moral life going that way. That you're in this way constantly living out only in accordance with this kind of debt, or what is owed. Or, though it's a fancy term, this kind of principle of reciprocity, like I scratch your back, you scratch mine. I remember seeing this group of young women, kind of like preteen young women, in this like circle, and they were all braiding the other one's hair, right? Classic image. And yet, don't we do that sometimes? Almost like if I braid your hair, you'll braid mine, and that one will braid that one's, and this one will braid that one's, and on and on and on it goes. And so here in Romans 13, starting in verse 8, Paul is picking up on where he previously has said that we're going to give to others what is owed to them, and then says, by the way, owe no one anything. And what he's doing is encouraging us, requiring us, not to have out, if we can call them this, debts all the time. Now, this will apply to actual debts. And yet, mostly here, Paul is referring to this kind of back-scratching that happens, or this feeling of, well, now that person helped me out, so I have to help them out, or I need to keep this going on, or pay it forward, or whatever. And Paul is saying, don't live in that life of owing. So here we are, Romans 13, 8 through 10 says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And so number one, only when your accounts are settled can you truly give. Only when your accounts are settled can you truly give. So I'm not necessarily talking about MasterCard or Visa, but I want us to cut through all of our like moral credit cards, all of the ways in which we often do try to plan out or live our life or give so much as we merely think is owed. That's not the way the Christian thinks, Paul is saying here. Now, like I mentioned, just before this, Paul said in verse 7, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. This itself came right on the heels of Paul describing the role and purpose of government given under God. It even shows in verse 7 how in that sense we participate in government through the tax. We uphold, we support its God-given role, and on it goes. You may recall this went back where previous to this, Paul had described this work of the Christian that was remarkably self-giving at the end of chapter 12. A good example of this is chapter 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with all. And so here, we're seeing a kind of living that we're not trying to kind of protect or defend ourselves. We're seeking God's ultimate justice. He ends there, judgment is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. But then government has a role with regard to our temporal justice here on the earth. But now having done that, Paul says, do you see how God's ultimate vengeance, as well as his good gift of government for temporal vengeance, now allows you to live as much as possible where you're not worried about those things, where that is not your primary consideration ever when you're considering your relationship, your posture, your deeds towards other people. Owe no one anything. Only when your accounts are settled can you truly give. So we have to think through what we owe others. We do give a certain kind of honor. Even like when I think about still honoring my mother and father. I now am a father, and my wife is a mother, and there are certain duties and responsibilities there. I don't have the same relationship to my mother and father, but I still owe them honor. But isn't there a way in which I could be tempted then to think that I owe them nothing beyond that honor? That I owe them nothing beyond what the Ten Commandments said of me? So I merely send her a card on Mother's Day or something like that. See, that is Paul's first level. In one sense, it's as if he's saying, accomplish what is owed immediately so that now your mind is, as it were, all the clearer to dream and imagine and think through the ways that you will positively love that person. So whether it is honoring father and mother, or whether it is time or money, all of these things, Paul's logic runs, accomplish what you owe right away. As it were, keep those debts fully up to date and done with, so that when your mind thinks about how you can love them, it's actually not even thinking about owing or reciprocity or back scratching at all. Now, of course, it still may look different, because after all, everyone's relationships to mothers and fathers are different. Everyone's relationship to money and to others around them and employment and things, they will be different. But here is the key. The Christian, by following this command, is always more and more free actually to calibrate his or her behavior on the basis of love, including self-sacrificial love. Their knee-jerk reaction is not just to go through the calendar on the phone or on the wall or whatever and just make sure that what is owed is handled. One last one to consider even is the way in which we owe someone our personal holiness and growth in Christ. An old Scottish preacher who actually died at the age of 30, Robert Murray McShane, used to say the greatest gift a preacher can give to his congregation is his personal holiness. I mean, that actually applies in a lot of different ways. Greatest gift you can give your spouse is your personal holiness. The greatest gift you can give your fellow brothers and sisters in the congregation is your personal holiness. So all of these things that we owe, you might say, if we settle our accounts too slowly, we're often content to think that we control more than we do. It's almost like the way in which someone who loves finances has a really developed web of accounts payable and receivable and debts and rents and all that kind of thing. It's almost like we can begin to think that way in what we owe to the people around us. I like the old quip that the only reason a great many American families don't own an elephant is that they've never been offered an elephant for a dollar down and a comfortable monthly payment. In some ways, actually, we do approach our moral lives like that if we're not careful. Oh, a dollar down, and then kind of an easy monthly payment. Where can I keep fulfilling just these different things I owe? Jesus even says in Matthew 5:25, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court. This leads Paul to this funny, intentional type metaphor. Owe no one anything except to love. The word owe would normally not be used with the word love. That certainly applies in our language very much here in terms of the terms that are used here in the Greek. We normally would think of love a little bit separately, and his point is precisely, if you've accomplished all these other kinds of debts, you're now able to live in true love. You're probably familiar with this Greek word. The verb form is agapao. There are several words for love in Greek, and the far more common ones are erao and phileo. They do tend to correspond with a kind of romantic, passionate love, or this kind of warm friendship and companionate type love. It is interesting, actually, that this word, though it is found here and there in other Greek literature, and as you know, we've got quite a lot of Greek literature from the ancient world, it hardly is found. There are a couple examples of it, but it almost is only in the New Testament. I like what the writer J.I. Packer says about this in his book, Your Father Loves You. He says the Greek word agape, love, seems to have been virtually a Christian invention, a new word for a new thing, apart from about 20 occurrences in the Greek version of the Old Testament. It is almost non-existent before the New Testament. Agape draws its meaning directly from the revelation of God in Christ. It is not a form of natural affection, however intense, but a supernatural fruit of the Spirit. And there he's thinking of Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He continues, it is a matter of will rather than feeling, for Christians must love even those they dislike. Jesus says, he cites here Matthew 44 and following, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. It is the basic element in Christ-likeness. So this is a specific term in this way, right? This is not owe no one anything except to have a natural action the way a parent would for a child. Owe no one anything except to have a companionate affection, the way that friends are knit together in their hearts. Owe no one anything except to have a romantic passion, the way a spouse would. Owe no one anything except to have the most basic building block ingredient of what it means to be like Christ, the willingness to sacrifice yourself. When you think about Christ, I pray even after last weekend, Good Friday, and Easter Sunday morning, your mind is just popping with the image, the most basic image of Christ in his passion, laying down his life for us. That even goes back to his incarnation as we celebrate at Christmas time. We think about Philippians 2, verses 5 and following, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, took on the form of a servant. And being found in human flesh, he humbled himself even unto death, even death on a cross. This is what Paul is saying is available to us as we settle accounts, right? We're handling always what's owed, so that our imaginations instead are thinking in a Christ-like mind. How can I give what I can freely give? That kind of love is what we're after, this agape kind of love. Christian love, its definitions and ideas and themes have shaped the world so because only this love is based on the security of what God did for us by grace to give us a new identity. Just this last week, I was talking with one of my fellow teachers, and for some reason, we got onto some Eastern philosophy, and I told her about a student that I had a few years previous. And she had seen on my shelf in my classroom the Bhagavad Gita, which is the classic Hindu text, right? If you're doing comparative religions, like that is the Bible of Hinduism, even though it's not really anything like a Bible. Yep. And so the student really wanted to read it. It was very interesting. Can I borrow this? Yeah, sure. Just as long as you promise to talk with me about it. I'll see you next week. We'll talk about it. And when I asked this young student how it had gone, what she thought about it, she said it was a lot more boring than I thought. And it wasn't actually inspiring like I thought it would be. I was like, yeah, you kind of wanted to go and read the Psalms of David, didn't you, afterwards, right? It's so easy for us in 21st century America to miss the power of Christ's love in the history of the world. One of the best ways to figure this out is to study civilizations that know nothing of Christ. People have referred to modern Western atheists, like we might find here in America, as Christian atheists. Why? Because even if they formally in their head want to say there is no God, in their bones, in their cultural customs, in their actions, even in the way their brain defines the word love, in the movies they watch, in the books they read, they've seen this kind of agape, Christ-like love so much that it affects them, and they're still, in that sense, Christian atheists, the kind of atheist you would expect to find in a civilization that is Christian. Now, of course, by that, I only mean affected by the Christian gospel, impacted by the presence of Christians, right? The sense in which only persons are Christians who repent and believe in Christ. But we need actually to see what this text puts in front of us is world-changing. It is world-making. It is world-saving. I entitled this The World-Saving Power of Love. And I had wrestled with the world-making power of love. And I actually sent both to Josh by accident. So I'm glad it kind of worked it out. But because Christ has saved the world with this kind of love, he's bought for himself a people. Right, he has cleansed that bride, and he has filled us with the Holy Spirit. It's now a world-making kind of love. I was once said that heaven is a world of love. I also heard one person define a family as a mini-civilization, a unit made by the love of the marriage. These are different ways to think about how agape, self-sacrificial love literally makes a different kind of world all around you. Interconnected purposes, incentives, ideas, and intentions. Jesus says in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." I don't know about you, but I often have found that to be an intimidating text. If someone looks at me and they go, "Okay, I've got my notepad here. Is he a disciple of Christ? Has he loved like that?" See, our problem is we tend to think of this as if it is some kind of game show or Olympic event where there are judges at a table and they're going to kind of rate us, and if we get high enough, then, oh yes, this one is one of Christ's people. They do it all the time. They do it most of the time. But this is spoken by the same Lord Jesus Christ who says, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. But if a tree bears any fruit at all, it's alive." In other words, that pad and paper, if it has one box filled in right there, if there is one time where she has loved like Christ loved, he has poured himself out self-sacrificially on the basis of what Christ has done, then they are Christ's. There's a tree, actually, right down by our green dumpster that fell over. It's like a sweet gum tree, right? It was knocked over by Hurricane Helene. And actually, very many times over the winter, I had it in my back of my mind that maybe we would go and grab a tractor, pull that tree up and cut it up and all that if we ran out of other good things to do. We never did, and so it's still sitting there. And to my surprise, I hadn't remembered this or imagined it. That tree, bent over, has enough root sticking down in the ground from one side that has already put out leaves this year. I thought the tree was dead. I never even thought about it. Just, of course, it's dead. It got blown over by Hurricane Helene. But I did nothing wrong. I'm not running any tests on the tree. I'm not somehow investigating any further. I saw leaves on it. It's alive. And in a similar way, friends, please don't think to yourself, if I don't love the way that Christ loved all the time, if I don't love the way that Christ loved most of the time, if you love the way that Christ loved at all, you're alive. And of course we want to get better and better. Of course we want to be more consistent. Of course we want to grow in Christ's likeness. But the key sign is that there's a box checked at all. In this way, just as Christ loved us, we're to love one another. And Paul, you could say, is practically setting forth how we can obey Jesus' very commands from the Gospel of John. First of all, don't be involved in all of this owing, right, except to love. And in fact, this is how we fulfill the law. So number two, in general, keep your accounts settled. Life is full of relationships of reciprocity, right? I do this for you, you do this for me. Life is full of natural and contractual obligations. Natural obligations to your family. Contractual obligations to your employer. But even there, if you're fulfilling, as a Christian, say, your contractual obligations to your employer, and doing it quickly and knowing that's happening all the time, doesn't it then set you up more easily to have a Christian mind and heart that's ready to think how self-sacrificial love will enter into your work relationships and be the leading edge of your sharing the gospel? Fulfilling all such accounts is hard enough to find in this world. But Christians consider this only the baseline that we use then to be able to go further and to owe only love. God designed your life with various relationships and responsibilities, wages, taxes, commitments to honor. So don't stretch yourself too thin. In other words, don't be in a constant state of borrowing. In this way, this preacher, nor any other, by the way, can give you an exact formula of what this will look like in your life. That's actually a good news. That's a good thing. And by the way, if a preacher tries to lay it on too thick that you have to do exactly this or buy exactly that, or frankly, it's usually on TV, call the toll-free number at the bottom of the screen, you're hearing from a charlatan at that point. God gave you the gift of the Holy Spirit and the gift of a congregation and other relations among brothers and sisters in the church such that you can prayerfully consider what for me looks like not being in this constant state of borrowing across my life and robbing Peter to pay Paul and stretching myself so thin that now I can't invest myself with self-sacrificial love. That is the mechanism God has designed for you to walk that right balance. Third, in specific ways, spend yourself with sacrificial love. God also, see, designed your life with various skills and energies, many of which, actually, you're able to use strangely far more than others. You're able to continue on with energy and endurance in some area because you love that kind of work. You love that kind of ministry. Brother Richard Barnwell somehow gets energized by taking care of this building all the time. And he's just able to keep doing it. There are certain things in your life just the same where you could keep doing it and doing it and doing it far more than many others. And yet, if you were into a different area of ministry, then maybe that would actually wear you down. This is why Paul has said to us just previously in Romans 12 that we are all one body and individually members of it. And there is this weaving together of that body in these purposes. So, in general, keep your account settled, but then in specific ways, where is it that you can spend yourself with sacrificial love? We're encouraged in Galatians 6:9 not to grow weary in well-doing. And so there will be times. This is where we have to be very careful. Our culture did not used to have a sort of competition with Christianity in this area. But over the last 10 years, there has been a new kind of moral command from the culture to engage in self-care. Now, on the one hand, Christians have already been there, depending on how someone identifies this particular concept of self-care. After all, from the very beginning, we have known the Lord to give us a day of rest, a Sabbath. We've even had particular times of holidays, of experiences, where we know we're going to step back from sort of the normal grind of life. We're going to know that it's not us who keeps everything moving forward, but God who does. And we're going to step back, and we're going to celebrate Christmas, or we're going to celebrate Easter, or we're going to have that once a week time as we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord on another Sunday, when we slow down, humble ourselves, and know that it's God who gives all things every day of the week, and we show that specifically in one day of the week. There's a sense in which we're the ultimate self-care people. And yet, much of the self-care message today is in great danger of causing the contemporary Christian to forget that there's also a time and place to pour yourself out like a drink offering. It's a language Paul will use in 2 Timothy 4 when he's even considering the way that his life has come to an end. In sports, players like to say they left it all on the field. That every bit of energy they had, all the sweat that was dripping, that they left it all on the field. And we want to be careful as well to do the same, to leave it on the field. We have to be careful that we do not then run ourselves down as if even our sacrificial love now is the new thing, do you see, that makes the world go round. As if now we're just so involved in sacrificial love, I have to do it 6 days a week, 365 days a year. And so this message is, like as you see in the very text of Romans 13 here, deeply tied into the fullness of the message of the gospel. And if you remove it from that and try to present it on its own, all you've got is a sort of bland, boring version of works righteousness. Whoever can be the most self-giving and run himself or herself down the fastest wins. Instead, we serve a God who did something none of us would have expected. He humbled himself, taking on the form of human flesh. He was a man of no reputation, born in a shabby stable instead of a great palace. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And this self-sacrificial love opened up the possibility of a right relationship with him by grace, what we would have never imagined. And so what you now want to spend your time imagining, Christian, is how actions of your self-sacrificial love will do the same. obviously in much more miniature version, but they will open up possibilities of mercy and action and hope in other people's lives that never would have been there if we merely were looking at what people owed. Number four, don't just avoid breaking the law's cup. Fill it up. This is why Paul turns to the Ten Commandments. He summarizes them by what we see, especially in what people often call the second table of the law, right? As if it were divided cleanly, right here with the 1 through 5 and 6 through 10. And he encourages us, right, that we should have these kind of relations towards other people, right? Normally the first table is thought of in terms of relation with God, and the second table of the law in relation with man. And he says, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And his point then is, God designed the law with negative commands that are always fulfilled when you pursue the positive command of love. So a negative one, right, it's negating, it's denying, it's taking away, right? The Ten Commandments are that way, right? Don't do this, don't kill, don't commit adultery, and so on. But over here on this side, the positive command to love. And in this way, if you are loving as Christ did, we will be fulfilling the law. And here, actually, fulfilling is a word I wish in a way it were translated as simply filling, which is probably the better translation in this case. We're filling the law. You could almost imagine it as like a crystal cup. Right, maybe it's a special cup that you bring out only on New Year's Eve. It's a lovely piece of crystal. And you could think job number one is don't break it. But of course, secondarily, we've got to fill it with the sparkling grape juice or whatever it is. You got to fill it that way and actually drink it in celebration of the new year. Well, similarly here, job number one is don't break it. Don't break the Ten Commandments. But now, fill it up. Now, it is interesting here that the New Testament interprets the Mosaic Law, which I want to emphasize, is one full covenant, but the New Testament does interpret it as having an interpretable structure. Like, you could say this, Paul knows what the core is. The core is Ten Commandments, other things like this. So people have often referred to the Old Testament law with the civil law, and the ceremonial law and the moral law with sort of three parts in this way. Now, we have to be careful to recognize it's not three covenants, it's one covenant. Breaking one part is breaking all of it. And yet, still, even in the New Testament, there's a sort of awareness here that Paul, having read the Old, is obviously coming to its core. He knows sort of what that core is. If you obey all the law and then creatively live its principles, you'll love and never wrong the neighbor. That's essentially what Paul has said here. It makes me think recently of I heard a podiatrist, a foot doctor, talk about Crocs. And in particular, this podiatrist works mostly with children, and so he was talking about how children should not wear Crocs. I was deeply concerned about this because my children have lots of Crocs, and they like pass them down, and it's wonderfully efficient for me. My boys have now worn like all these Crocs, all these boy Crocs. And yet I thought to myself this right afterwards. I appreciate that he's a podiatrist. I appreciate that he's brought up these different issues of what could happen to the foot if it's always in a croc. But my kids are commonly running around barefoot. And I thought, do you see what's going on there? As I thought to myself, not just negatively, don't wear a croc, but positively, my mind went, they run around barefoot so often that the muscles of their foot, the big toe, the balance, it's all there and going well, so I'm not going to worry too much about when they wear Crocs out. And if you go check downstairs at lunch, you will see them wearing their Crocs. Here's the point, friends. In this way, what I want you to do is just positively check what are you putting in your life. We spend a lot of time, and it's not all bad, in Sunday school or in talking to the pastor or in praying over something. Hey, do I have too much of this? Do I need to get rid of this? One of the best things to do, though, is to ask yourself, what do I need to put in, almost like tons of toys into the bathtub, that then begin to push out all sorts of other things in life? and if I'm giving time to this, if I'm planning out where I'm going to show self-sacrificial love, there will be other things that are just pushed out simply by virtue of the fact we don't have enough time for them. And I hope, actually, that you do leave with verse 10 deeply in your heart. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Well, I want to love my neighbor. I want to love the way that God loves. And yet part of the point is that none of us will fully do that. You remember what Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? The end of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Which one of these proved a neighbor to that man? So we're going to go out from here and not any of us be fully the neighbor we ought to be. Which is why I say at the bottom there, if you truly want to love your neighbor, you're going to need a Savior. One of the reasons, actually, why our minds and hearts do get so deeply into these, what I've called here, these kind of relationships of reciprocity, we love primarily about what is owed, is because then I don't have to feel guilty about not doing more for her, because at least I did what was owed. I don't have to feel bad about the fact that I basically ignored him, because after all, he ignored me, and I gave everything that was owed anyways. But if you actually try to love your neighbor the way God calls you to, you cannot do it in pursuing some kind of good news or favor of God that you will earn. It will actually make you feel more buried, more disempowered to earn God's favor. If you want to love your neighbor, you will need a Savior, because you will be buying in to God's vision for the world. And you will know you'll never achieve the true status of the agape love that Christ has done. But Christ has lived the perfect life. Christ has not only fulfilled the law and avoided breaking the glass, he has filled it up fully. And he has offered once for all in that heavenly tabernacle, the tabernacle made without hands, the offering of his own blood, so that he is able to save to the uttermost those who believe in him. And on that basis, knowing the love that God has shown you in Christ, make sure that in general you keep your account settled, but then also in those specific ways, ask yourself, where will I be showing agape love that pours myself out for the sake of the neighbor? God, we ask that you will today both convict and comfort. And certainly some hearts might need one more than the other, but every heart will really need both. To be convicted properly about self-sacrificial love will require also that we are comforted by the love we already know we have from you in Christ. And so I pray, Lord, that today we are able to walk in love, because we are simply following a Savior who already has shown us that pathway and who guarantees by his work that we will arrive at the destination. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.